Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above, behind me. And it's also on that, in that black pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 871, if you'd like to refer to it there and have a little bit more context of the surrounding passages. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that black pew Bible. We have those there, not just for worship, but also that you could take those with you, if you don't have one. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin that I mentioned earlier, and here are the three things that I want you to write down and listen specifically for. One is a missed flight. Secondly, I want you to listen for the answer to the question, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else? And you can even come up and find me afterwards and tell me the answer to that question. And then thirdly, an illustration about an about face. So a missed flight, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, and then an about face. So with that, let me pray for us now as we look to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true and that you've given it to us because you love us. We thank you that you have given it to us with certainty, and that your spirit is at work every time your word is proclaimed among your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that good work in our hearts this morning. And we ask that above all, we would see Jesus, that we would behold him, that we would hear from him. We pray this all in his name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was sitting at the airport at DFW, and I was waiting on my own flight. I was a couple gates down from my own because mine was really packed. And so I was down a ways. I was sitting there reading, and I saw this young couple who was obviously, like, they were having fun together. They were kind of laughing and joking with each other, coming, carrying drinks. They had just been someplace before. And they were walking to the gate behind me. And at this gate behind me, though, there was nobody in the waiting area. The gate was already closed, and there was just one gate agent who was standing there at the booth. And it was pretty clear the plane had already boarded. It was actually about ready to take off. And so this couple is coming this direction, and then when they see that nobody is there, they get this kind of shocked look on their face, and they start running to the gate. And so there's nobody around, and so I eavesdropped on this entire conversation. I heard all this. And so basically what happened is their initial flight had been delayed multiple times. And at one point, like, it was delayed even longer, and so they were saying, "We're not going to sit around here at the gate this whole time. Let's just get out and walk somewhere. Let's go get dinner, and we'll eat out there." So they had done that, and they had done that based on the estimated departure time that was posted on that screen for them. And so they came back at that estimated boarding time. The problem was that it was an estimated boarding time. And it turned out that the plane took off much earlier than they had originally anticipated. So this couple's obviously, like, super frustrated. And the gate agent's trying to tell them that, like, you know, it's an estimated time. We tell you to stay close by because we're going to try and, you know, all this. And I will tell you that I've never forgotten that. So at any time there's a delay, I stay close, right, for possible changes. But the point was this. Don't wait until the last possible minute to get to the gate, right? It's a bad situation oftentimes if you do. Here's why I mention that. I mention that because Jesus' words in this passage have this real sense of urgency to them. It's an urgent message that he's given, and it's specifically about entering into the kingdom. And so part of what Jesus is saying very clearly here is don't wait until the last minute. Don't delay. Don't read this and presume that these warnings don't actually apply to you and to me. And I think there are actually a number of reasons why we fail to feel this sense of urgency in this passage. We're going to talk about a handful of them because Jesus mentions them here. But I want to mention one of these on the front end because I actually think it's one of those reasons that could hinder us from hearing Jesus' words clearly. And here's what I'm thinking of here. I think that for a lot of us, to hear this kind of language of urgency, of warning, and even for me to use an illustration like that at the beginning, I think what might immediately come to mind are visions of the fundamentalist street preacher standing outside of the movie theater downtown yelling at you how you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or go and perish today, right? Or it might bring to mind that revivalistic church or ministry that you grew up in that was really big on emphasizing and even hammering the danger that was in store for you if you didn't put your faith in Jesus. And if you're honest, it ended up feeling at times almost manipulative. And because that's in your background and you hear that sort of thing, anytime you hear then this language of warning or of urgency to enter into the kingdom, there's this part inside of you that is almost allergic to it, where you kind of want to dismiss it as this kind of fundamentalistic sort of perspective on things. And it could also be that you're here visiting this morning and that you're not a Christian and you go, that's exactly my experience. This is absolutely what I've heard before. And so the reason I want to just name that on the front end is because part of what we need to see and to hear in this passage is that this is Jesus speaking. These are Jesus' words. This is his warning to us. This is his language. He is the one who's using it. And I don't want to presume or assume that I would know what Jesus might have to say to us specifically today, but I do know the sorts of objections and the hesitations that I have in my own heart when I hear language like this. And I would guess that probably at least a few of you feel those same ones. And so I think it's really important to recognize that it is Jesus who is speaking this to us. And he is saying, do not miss the kingdom. Do not miss this invitation to enter into this banquet. And so here's the question I want to ask and answer this morning. How can we keep from doing that? How can we keep from missing the kingdom? So here's how we'll answer it. We keep from missing the kingdom by, one, hearing the king's warnings, and then secondly, by heeding the king's invitation. So first, by hearing the king's warnings, we'll look at two of them, and then secondly, by heeding the king's invitation. But before we jump in, I realized earlier this week that it's actually been over a year since we were in the Gospel of Luke last. It doesn't feel that way, but it has been. So I just want to, let me reorient us briefly here. So just as a reminder, Luke is a Gentile physician, and he actually wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. So the book of Luke Acts is really, and I refer to it as a book singular, because it's one book in two parts, and it's longer than all of Paul's letters combined. Luke's gospel is also the longest of the four gospels, and part of what his gospel emphasizes about Jesus and his mission is that Jesus is one who over and over again has come to seek and save the lost. And so that's part of why we're looking at the gospel of Luke this fall, because our ministry emphasis is on extending this gospel message to the people in places of Fort Worth and beyond. And the picture you get of Jesus in this gospel really is one who is constantly moving towards those who are on the margins of society. They are the poor, the forgotten, the tax collectors, the notoriously sinful, the women who are on the outside of society, and other sorts of outcasts in that world. And what he does is he brings them grace, forgiveness, mercy, and he brings them healing and salvation. One of the other really great features of Luke's gospel is how central meals are. So there's a New Testament scholar named Robert Karras who wrote a book called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel, which is a great name for a commentary on the gospel of Luke. And here's what he says in that book. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. at all times. That's actually true in this passage today. Jesus describes entering the kingdom as something like coming to a table for a feast. And the place where we are specifically in John 13 here is in the section of the gospel called the travel narrative. And so if you look at the first 9 chapters of Luke's gospel, all of that takes place in Galilee. It's all kind of in this one town together. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, being taken up on the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's at that point, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus begins this long journey to Jerusalem. And the significance about that is that when he gets to Jerusalem, that will be the place where he is crucified for the sins of his people. And to say that his face is set on that means that he is absolutely determined to do that. Nothing is going to stop him. Nothing is going to stay his hand. He's going to complete this mission. And it's on this journey that we're picking up with here, and that's actually referenced in verse 22 of chapter 13. This is the second time that Luke has said something about that. It says this: he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Think here of his redemptive work. And it's on that journey that we get these first set of warnings. So this is the first way that you then keep from missing the kingdom. It's by hearing the king's warnings. So this whole conversation about these particular warnings and entering into the kingdom comes from what is a pretty tough question from somebody in the crowd. So verse 23, and someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" You kind of go like, man, where did that come from? It feels a little bit out of left field here, and I think there are actually a couple of reasons why this man asks this question. One of them is that that question was a live topic in first century Judaism. So it was a question that was debated among rabbis, and so it's not unusual to think, like, Jesus has come teaching. There's this curiosity of, like, well, what does Jesus think? What do you think about this particular question that's really debated? That's one reason he probably asked it. The other, though, has to do with what Jesus has been teaching up to this point. And so the last two chapters, chapters 12 and then into 13, they're full of these warnings over and over again of being careful in how you will respond to Jesus and his ministry. And he said over and over again that there is a real danger of missing him for all kinds of reasons. And so it's possible that the crowd at this point has heard all those things or heard about that sort of teaching, and they kind of start wondering, well, can anybody be saved? Because it doesn't sound like there are going to be that many based on how many warnings we've heard about entering into the kingdom. Here's what's really interesting about this, and this is totally typical for Jesus' style. He doesn't answer the question directly. He gets asked this question, and instead what he does is he takes this question out of the sort of theoretical, theological, oh, that's an interesting question kind of realm, and he makes it deeply personal. And so he asks this man, effectively, he says, that's a great question. What about you? Will you enter into this kingdom and be saved? And the way that he gets at that question is by these two warnings. So here's the first. He warns us first about the danger of a delay, the danger of delaying. So verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. And so that's a command that he gives right from the outset, to make every effort. That's the way the NIV translates it, to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And that kind of language is the kind of language that Jesus uses in multiple other places about entering into the kingdom. And so one example of that is in Matthew 7, which is actually the New Testament reading in our prayer guides for today. So you might have read that passage this morning. But in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. Listen to the similarity. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then in John 10, Jesus says in those great I am statements, he says, I am the door. He is himself, this narrow door. And so the picture you get is of this door or this way or this path being difficult in some way. It's something that's going to require a struggle or a striving in order to enter. In other words, this is not going to be the easy, natural, default pathway that you're going to sort of back your way into. Why not? Why would it be described as difficult to enter? So let me just say this. Let me tell you what the reason it's not difficult. It's not because Jesus is requiring some standard of obedience or some sort of standard of behavior in order to enter. And that's going to be hard, so therefore striving this to obey in order to enter is just going to be a challenge. That's not what he's saying here. So what is he saying? What is he saying would be difficult? He's saying it would be difficult to enter the kingdom because entering through this narrow door requires repentance. What is repentance? That's one of those really important words in the Bible that's really easy to misunderstand. So the word literally means something like changing your mind. You might have heard it defined that way before. That's literally what it means. I think that could be a little misleading, though, because repentance in the Bible is far more, so much more than just changing the way that you think. It's really a turning from a former way of life. It's almost like an about face where you have been walking one direction, and then you do a complete 180. And the entire trajectory of your life is diametrically opposed to what it was previously because this change has occurred. And in this context, it is a turning from your sin to then turning back towards Jesus himself. And I want to press pause right there because that is not the way a lot of us think about biblical repentance. And here's what I mean. I think for most of us, when you hear that call to repentance, typically what probably comes to mind is, repentance means I need to turn from disobeying God's law to then turn towards obeying him. In other words, the turn that we often think of is a turn from disobedience to obedience. In other words, I need to stop doing bad stuff and then turn and begin doing good stuff. Here's what I want you to hear loud and clear. That is not what repentance is. It is not turning from disobedience to obedience. Biblical repentance is turning from disobedience to Jesus. It's turning from your sin to the Lord. So a friend of mine says that biblical repentance is basically like you reenacting the parable of the prodigal son, where you leave whatever you were trusting in, and you turn from that and you come home into the loving arms of your Father who has lavished grace and mercy upon you. And that's why it's a struggle. Because what repentance requires of you is saying on some level, I have a problem that I can't fix. I'm not okay, and I don't know what's best for me. It's really to say, in some ways, to riff on the first of the 12 steps in AA, I am powerless, and my life has become unmanageable. And the reality is, nobody wants to admit that. And yet, that is exactly what is required to enter into the narrow door and to enter through the narrow door. That's why there is such a temptation to delay that coming through that door. To kind of kick the can and say, I'm going to hold off on that right now. And it might even be that you think, I don't disagree with some of what Jesus is saying and offering and calling me to right now, but I actually see what it would cost me to do that. And I am not willing right now to upend my life in a way that it would require of me. Here's what Jesus says to those who feel that sense of delay. You think that way right now. It's understandable that you would think that way right now. But there is going to come a time when you are going to see that the reality of this kingdom, and that's going to occur either at death or at the final judgment when Jesus returns. And at that point, you are going to want that kingdom desperately. And yet the sad reality is that it will be too late and the door will be shut. And you will be on the outside looking in. And you'll want, he says, to knock at the door and say, verse 25, Lord, open to us. But he will say, I do not know where you come from, which is a way to say, I never knew you. And that's why Jesus is saying, do not delay. Do not delay. That's his first warning to us. Here's the second. He warns us about the danger of presumption. about the danger of presumption. And so this comes in the next response that those who he's described, whom he's described as being on the outside are going to then be tempted to say. So look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us, you taught in our streets. And so here's what they're saying. Jesus, you came through our town. And actually, when you came through our town, we came and we listened to you, we heard your teaching, we saw some incredible things that you did. We saw your miracles, the way you healed people, and not just that, we actually ate in your presence. We drank in your presence with you. And I think part of what, why I think that the warning for this danger of presumption is so powerful is that you really can see how plausible it seems on the surface. They're saying, we were around you. Like, doesn't that count for something that we were around you? And Jesus basically says, no, it doesn't ultimately count for anything. Why not? Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And that's another echo of Matthew 7, where he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Here's the sobering reality of Jesus' words. It is possible to be in proximity to him without actually knowing him. That's what he's saying. You could hear this teaching in your town. You could see him do incredible miracles, incredible ways in which he would heal people. You could even sit down and have a meal with him and yet never actually know him. In other words, proximity to him is not the same as saving trust in him. Let me say that again. Proximity to him is not the same as saving trust in him. And here's the deal. Our situation is obviously not the same as this original audience who is hearing him and seeing him walk through these towns, teach and preach in this way. However, I do think that there's some pretty obvious application to us here. And by us, I mean we who are literally in this building on a Sunday morning. We who are in the church or in and around the church regularly. Such that, by default, we are here hearing the things of the Lord in some capacity, in some form or fashion, regularly. And I actually think we could broaden out this application a little bit to even expand it to what it's like to live in the part of the country that we do. And here's what I mean by that. There are a lot of Christians in Fort Worth. And there are a lot of churches in Fort Worth. And hear me well, that is a great thing, genuinely. I think it really is a gift. It is not hard to be around Jesus' people and people that claim the name of Jesus in our city. I actually think it's difficult not to in some capacity. That's a great thing. Here's the risk, though. It's to set us up to make the mistake of confusing proximity to him for saving trust in him. And they are not the same thing. And so Ralph Davis puts it this way. Salvation is more than familiarity with Jesus. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. So the question then is, how could we tell the difference between those things? And I want to offer a few questions for reflection that might be of help to you. Before I do that, though, I want to offer a couple of qualifications. One is this. These are general questions that are intended to get at the general trajectory of your heart towards Jesus. And so don't take these questions as being these absolutes that you must do perfectly in order to be an indicator of your actual faith in Jesus. If we did that, we wouldn't need Jesus. So these are questions that are here to help show your heart's posture or your heart's disposition towards Jesus. That's one qualification. Here's the other. I want to underline that, highlight that. For those of us who struggle to some degree with scrupulosity or with OCD or even just some tendencies in that direction, because I know questions like these can end up being incredibly unhelpful. So here's what if you find yourself in that realm, I want you to hear this. These are heart questions that are meant to lead you towards Jesus. They are not questions that are meant to force you inward into this sort of morbid cul-de-sac of introspection that fixes your eyes upon yourself. Let them instead lead you towards Jesus. So these are simple questions to help really those of us who might tend more towards presumption than those of us who would tend towards scrupulosity. So I want you to hear that really well. Here are the questions that for you to consider. Do you have any conviction of your own sin? In other words, is there a sense of remorse, of guilt, and of shame over the wrong that you've done when you sin? And I'm thinking of something that would go beyond just a disappointment with the consequences of my sin that I now have to live with, but that even if it's just in seed form, there is some sense of me going, man, this is a sin against my God. And it is a sin against other people in these particular ways. Is that present? Or do you honestly not really care at all? That's the first question. Secondly, is your life marked to some degree, by a kind of humble repentance? In other words, is there some desire when you have that sense of sin and conviction in your heart to go to turn towards Jesus, even if it's just this really basic, simple faith of, oh, Jesus, I need your forgiveness and grace? Do you turn towards Jesus with a humble and repentant heart? So that's the second. And then thirdly, this is in the words of Jesus to Peter at the end of John's gospel. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? It might be that question makes you feel uncomfortable, and I think that's a good thing to explore that discomfort if that's the case. But you might hear that and go like, I don't know that I do. So maybe a better question is, do you want to love Jesus? Or even, do you want to love Jesus? Because the beautiful thing about this is that if those things are present, even in just a tiny little minuscule seed form in your life, and you are looking to him with just the simplest, smallest sort of faith, then that is a beautiful, beautiful sign. One for which you should be incredibly encouraged to cling to him. But if you hear those questions, and what you sense in your own heart, if you were honest, is that there is a sense of coldness, of indifference to Jesus, to his word, to his people. And honestly, you can't really remember a time it being otherwise. Then I want you to hear, and I want you to take seriously Jesus' warning. That danger of presumption is real. Proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as saving trust in him. Those are the two warnings that Jesus gives. We've got to hear those. This section ends, though, with another way to keep from missing the kingdom. And so, secondly, you keep from missing the kingdom by heeding the king's invitation. By heeding the king's invitation. Look back at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, you might hear that and think like, man, that does not sound like much of an invitation to me. And if you think that's what an invitation sounds like, we should talk about that probably. Here's what I mean in describing it as an invitation. So what Jesus is doing is he is emphasizing in a gracious, loving, and yet very firm and direct way the very real consequences of rejecting him. And that is an act of love. And he's giving this very real warning because it's part of what's needed based on that guy's question all the way back in verse 23. But there's also a positive way to put this, and I think it's implied in at least a couple of ways in this passage. One is this: the God of the Bible is so incredibly patient. He is so incredibly patient, such that you could say that he almost goes to absurd lengths in order to extend mercy to his people. And this passage might not sound, I mean, it might not sound that way. It might sound a little harsh in particular ways, but what is actually happening here is that the Lord has been, in some sense, holding this narrow door open to you for years and years and years. And he is longing for you to enter in. And he's inviting you to do that. But don't presume on his patience and kindness. Paul says this in Romans 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's his kindness that's meant you to lead there. That's the first one of the ways that we see this sort of positive invitation. Here's the second. It's in verse 29. And he reiterates the invitation into the kingdom. And it's actually an invitation that is for anyone and everyone. And so he says, the fathers will be there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the prophets will be there, and all of these Gentiles will be there. You and me, from the corners of the earth. And the kingdom is beautifully described here as a table. And I think that communicates something that is so important for you and me to hear. I think one of the biggest reasons that we would be tempted to miss the kingdom is because we failed to see the absolute riches of this banquet, of this feast into which you were invited. And that's really to say that we've missed the beauty and the glory of the King who is on the other side of this door waiting inside for that banquet. That banquet and that feast at which every single longing that you have at the core of who you are will ultimately one day be satisfied. The fullness of life that we are tempted to seek elsewhere that might result in us delaying entering in because we think I'm going to look for it over here, all of what you are longing for over here is actually found on the other side of this door. And that's why he's beckoning you and calling you to come in. And the reason that he can do that is this king is on his way towards Jerusalem on this journey that would result in him giving his life for desperate, weary people who've been looking all over the place for the kind of life that he alone can provide for them. And so by his grace, he can now invite you, welcome you, and beckon you into this feast. And so that is the question for you this morning. Will you enter? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gracious invitation that you have extended to us in and through your Son. And we thank you for the way that your Spirit drops the scales from our eyes in order to help us see our desperate need to enter in. And so, Father, do that work in our hearts, those of us here this morning hearing this, to see the beauty of Jesus and the feast and banquet and glory into which we have been invited and that we would run through this narrow door. We pray that ultimately for our good and for your glory. Amen.